Yeehaw. It is well with my soul. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. An elementary teacher, CEO, and a lawyer die and go to heaven. St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates and explains that to get in, each after one question correctly, the teacher goes first. St. Peter says, "What was the name of the famous ship that sank after striking an iceberg in 1912? "The Titanic," the teacher replied. "Right, off you go." The teacher runs to the gates and the CEO goes up next. So St. Peter asks, "How many people are on the board of that ship?" The CEO thinks for a minute. "Oh, I know, that was 2,208 on board and 712 survived." "Right, off you go." The CEO runs to the gates. St. Peter takes a look at the lawyer and goes, "Name them." What if you made it in? Yeah. Here we are, last week of this series on significance. We'll be looking at the last part of Luke 16. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, there's, you know, two things you can count on in life, death and taxes. Truth is, you might be able to cheat on your taxes. But chances are, even the Lord, you know, even the Lord tarries, that you're not translated like Elijah was, chances are you probably won't cheat death. You know, even if the Lord comes back before you and I leave this earth, one thing's for certain, we're going to go on to someplace next, our eternal home. Amen? And truth is, there's one of two places you'll go that you and I will be. It's either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. And so some teachers have to go on to this next life. Whether we like it or not, hopefully we've made the right choices to make it where we want to go. Amen? It's one of the things you can bank on. That is for sure. The message today is not so much on where you're going to spend your eternity, but more on what you're willing to do so that others that you know can have the opportunity to end up on the right side of eternity in the presence of the Savior for the rest of their eternity as well. And so for the past 4 weeks, we have been walking through a section of Scripture from Luke that I believe is so full of and so much insight into how Jesus really cares for us. You know, and if you're here today and you're listening online, wondering what God and afterlife are all about, welcome. It's a great day to be here. And if you're a follower of Jesus already, you're a believer, and maybe you've wondered what motivates God to do what He's done, it's a good day to be here as well. So with our last week of the study of 16, Luke 16, I think there is compelling reason for us to invest our life in helping others reach the right side of eternity. And so in Luke 16, Jesus finishes up what must have been really a really long day of teaching. It covers three full chapters. That is the same amount of chapters that it takes to cover the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount came within weeks of beginning his ministry, and here he is, this last few times, coming just moments before, weeks before he's going to die and be resurrected. I think the last story in this teaching segment from Jesus is really, it's, you know, Jesus sharing something that's really vitally important. It's the one that we're about to walk through, and it reveals as much about Jesus as many other stories that he told. In Luke 16, he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a short story. It's done in two scenes. Scene one focuses on this life, the one we're living right now. And scene two, the life after this life. And in scene one, we meet two of the four characters in the story. We meet the rich man, and we meet Lazarus. We know the stories about the rich man because the text starts by saying in Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man. Makes pretty sense that, you know, that's what it's about, right? There's a rich man. Then he goes to tell us about how this rich guy lived, how he believed, how he, you know, dressed and everything. He goes on to say in verse 19, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He was well off. He had everything in life that he could have ever wanted, probably, except for one thing. He didn't know he wanted it. That was Jesus. The rich man is not the hero of our story. Honestly, he isn't even a really nice guy. He's a calloused old fart who thinks about very few people except for himself. And we can see that because of the way that he treats the other guy in the character, the other character we're going to talk about in the story, who is dropped off at the gates, named Lazarus. Now in Hebrew, the name Lazarus means to whom God helps. Aren't you glad God helps us? Luke 16, 21 and 20, 21 says this. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's how bad off Lazarus was. Lazarus was absolutely dependent upon God, and he knew it. He's in a bad state of affair physically. There's sores all over his body, and he has some sort of disease or sickness. We're not told what it is. We're not really sure what it might be. But day after day, Lazarus is at this rich guy's front gate. And day after day, he's ignored. He's allowed to suffer without so much as a prayer or a crumb of bread. And in the story, Jesus says Lazarus was longing to eat from the table of the rich man. And when you hear that, a lot of times we think of, you know, this rich man having this well, nice high table made out of oak, mahogany, or cherry, and nice fancy chairs around his table, and, you know, everybody just sitting around and having a great time, having the artwork on the walls to enjoy and watch. But keep in mind, this was Jesus speaking to first century Palestinians. And so the image in his mind and the image in those that heard that story was entirely different than what we might think in our, you know, 21st century dining room. When Jesus said those words, everyone in the audience had a picture already of what they thought it was, and from the Middle Eastern banquet with guests, servants, and onlookers, watching and waiting for the after-dinner entertainment. One traveler who lived, who found that area, who toured that area, rather, of the world, wrote this description in, of how evening banquets of rich people's houses went in 1894. He says, entertainment is a public affair. The gateway of the court and the door stand open. A long, low table, or more often merely the great wooden dishes, are placed along the center of the room, and low couches on either side of which the guests, placed in order of their rank, recline, leaning on their left elbow and with their feet turned away from the table. Servants stand behind the couches. Behind the servants, the loungers of the village crowd in, nor are they thought obtrusive in doing so. That's the picture. This is how Middle Eastern feasts went for centuries. The eaters reclined at the table, not sitting in fancy chairs, not sitting in, you know, their lazy boys. They reclined at the table, just waiting to be served by the servants. Table slightly raised off the floor, waited by servants and watched by peasants who came in and were allowed to come in to the home to enjoy the entertainment that would come after the dinner. They always had entertainment after dinner. And local peasants were able to come and watch the show. Lazarus, sores and all, is one of those loungers in the background. He's called by Jesus a beggar. Now, I think it's rather significant that Jesus actually calls him by name, because this is one of, I believe it's the only parable, if we study Jesus' parable, where he actually mentions someone by individual name. He addresses them by name. He might say, you know, a shepherd, or, you know, like the stories we read earlier, the woman lost a coin. But this person he mentions by name. And I think that's really significant that he does that. He mentions the story of the character, and for that reason, and because Luke mentions him that way, and Luke doesn't even say if this is a story or a parable, some have believed that this was actually a true story Jesus was telling about two people. Now, I don't know that's the case. Whatever the case is, that's scene one. It ends up with Lazarus dying and being carried to heaven, and the rich man dying as well, going the opposite direction. Lazarus is in the presence of God. The rich man is separated from the presence of God. So then scene two comes into play, and this is the afterlife. This is where the two other characters in the story are introduced. And where it becomes really clear why Jesus told this story in the first place. The third character in the story is introduced at the beginning of the scene. It's Abraham. Now, remember who he is? He's the spiritual father of the Jewish nation. That Abraham. And so the angel drops Lazarus off at Abraham's side. Literally, right up next to his chest sits Lazarus with Abraham. And this is, I think, a wonderful picture, because what Jesus is describing here is another banquet we've talked about already. You know, the feast that we'll have and that banquet in the sky. Only this banquet, Lazarus has been invited to. This is not when he had to lounge in the background and wait for the food to fall to the crumbs of the rich man's table. This one he was actually invited to. And at this banquet, he's not an onlooker in the background. He's not a servant waiting on tables. He is an honored guest seated right next to Abraham. Look at verse 22. It says this in Luke 16. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now when Jesus says the angels carried him to Abraham's side, what everyone pictured was Abraham lounged at the table, reclining at the table. And remember who Abraham was, right? He's that leader of the clan. And we've talked about this before that, you know, it was always by rank and file when they reclined tables. So the most important was towards the front. The least important was towards the back. Abraham is the leader of the clan. He is the one that, you know, the Jewish culture hangs on. Where do you think Abraham was sitting in relation, reclining in relation to that table? Probably close to the front. And here the angels drop off Lazarus, this beggar who never had anyone really care for him. Never had anyone allow him. Never had anybody come to him. Never had anybody say, Lazarus, come join me. No one really cared much for this fellow who had sores on his body. He's sitting next to Abraham at the front of the table. Wow. It's Lazarus. Right next to Abraham. What's that say about that? It says he's special. It's a picture to grasp. Jesus is telling the story of a guy who, in this life, rarely, if ever, got treated well. He didn't get breaks, he didn't get opportunities, he didn't get the applause, he didn't get, you know, honors and recognition. All throughout this life, he had sores and gates of a rich man in front of him. That's it. But in the next life, he got the right position right between the arms of Abraham. That's the picture of Lazarus's afterlife. At the great banquet feast with Father Abraham. In contrast to that, where's the rich man wind up? Any clues?
Not heaven.
Probably hell. Now, I'm going to talk to Niv about that, but I don't know that hell is necessarily what we've been raised all our life to believe. Okay? I'll talk about that in a few moments, but his calloused heart, self-sufficient, and unresponsive to God, got him delivered to a place of his own making and choosing. All of his life, he lived as if he didn't need God. All his life, he put God at arm's length. In essence, he had said, I don't want you in my life. I'm my own Lord, my own God. So, in the afterlife, God, because God is gracious, honors his wish. Now, hell exists. It's a place where we're separated from God. But here's the good news. It wasn't created for us. But there's people that do choose to exclude God from their lives, nonetheless, who may live in eternity without God. Not that God desires that, because he doesn't. As a matter of fact, John 3:16-17, we read it before, we know it by heart, it says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why he came. I know that God isn't everywhere obvious in this life. Let me just pause here and explain that to you. God's not everywhere obvious, although he is everywhere. Sometimes we go through life not recognizing the opportunities that God gives us. We don't see God in our struggles sometimes. Amen? We don't see God in the wilderness experiences of our life, yet God is always there nonetheless. He never leaves us or forsakes us. So God is not always everywhere obvious in our life, but he is everywhere present in spite of it not always being obvious. Just look at the stars. Consider what it must have taken to design and engineer the flower. And you have to admit there's a creator that created the universe that is unique and wonderful and full of beauty and ability. As a matter of fact, Psalm 19:1-4 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of the God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Look at the stars, and you see God. And so in heaven, he's everywhere present. And in hell, he's deliberately absent and far away. Why is that? Because God respects the choices of those who have chosen to not be with him. That's what the rich man had done. But hear this, church. He loves them just the same. That's why he came. But the rich man really never thought through the consequences of his actions, the consequences of his choices. He never consciously verbalized to himself that pushing God away throughout his life on earth would mean he would spend eternity without him. I think he might be surprised when he finds himself in this place. According to Jesus' words, he's in torment and agony. That's Jesus. Get mad at somebody, get mad at him. This is where the point of the story begins to take some shape. Within moments of entering this godless destination, the rich man is in agony. And within minutes, he begins a dialogue with Abraham about fixing what's gone wrong. He sees Abraham up in heaven. He says this, it's found in verse 24. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony." Question: why doesn't he talk directly to Lazarus? Abraham sent Lazarus back down to dip his finger in water and give me some drink. Why didn't he talk directly to him? Why doesn't he say, "Lazarus, old buddy, you know, can you help me out a little bit?" I think it's because he still sees himself as a little more superior than Lazarus. He still sees himself in a social class and a standing that you know was better than what Lazarus was. He still looks at Lazarus as a servant and not much more. And why does he address Abraham as father of Abraham? I'm not sure why. I mean, we're really not really think it could have been a term of respect. I mean, but here's what I think. I think this rich guy never imagined that his afterlife destination was the place in which he found himself. I think he thought, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm from an affluent family. I have lots of friends. I don't cheat on my wife, shortchange the waiter, or cheat on my income taxes. I'm basically a pretty good fella. Certainly I'm a likable guy. That should be enough to hear say welcome. Maybe he also thought, even if my social status isn't enough to get me in, I'm a descendant of Abraham. So I have a good lineage. I'm from a good line. Surely I'll make it based on who I'm related to. So he calls out Father Abraham. In other words, it's me, your descendant. Have mercy on me. I shouldn't be down here. Maybe you can fix this. And how does Abraham reply? I can't. Wish I could. I can't. There's this huge and movable chasm between you and me and where I am and where you are. You made some choices. You made some decisions on earth that those decisions are final now. And so this starts this formerly rich man thinking. And it's at this point that the climax of the story begins to take place and take shape. Remember what happened in the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas? You know, you had the Grinch who looked at that little girl and finally thought about the value of a person for the first time. Remember how his heart was six sizes too small, and then it began to grow. Look at the next verse from this formerly rich guy, verse 28. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will come not also so they will not also come to this place of torment. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready? How long has this guy been this place when he makes that statement? We don't know for certain. Maybe 5 minutes. Maybe an hour. Certainly not much time had passed between when Jesus told the story and when that statement was made. But look what he did. This rich guy. He's asking this request. He's asking for salvation for those that he loves. This self-centered, self-sufficient, rich guy comes the world's greatest evangelist. I want my family to know. I don't want them joining me in this place. So here's what we need to observe from the story. Number one, according to Jesus, our location in eternity is not based on social standing or lineage. It's all about grace. Megan Trainor made a song about that. It's all about that base. No, she said that's right. Except it's not grace. It's all about grace. It's His grace that gives us eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, as a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast." Unlike the shrewd manager from last week, who bet everything on the reputation of his master, this rich guy based everything on his own self. It didn't fare quite as well as the shrewd manager. It didn't turn out quite the way he had expected it to turn out. He thought, my life is good. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I've got it all except God. And what he didn't know was what the Apostle Paul later went on around telling everyone who would listen. Wherever he went, Paul would explain that God, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by this grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's how we get there. His grace. Which, by the way, is sufficient. Now, that was probably a lot easier for Lazarus to do than it was for the rich man. Because all his life, Lazarus had to depend on others. He knew what humility was all about. He wasn't too proud to ask for forgiveness, and God only granted it, which alone would have been mercy, but He gave him more than just forgiveness. He gave him grace. So instead of just being, just getting into heaven, he gets a seat right next to Abraham. Instead of getting what he deserves, he gets forgiven. And instead of getting just forgiven, he gets blessed by one of the best seats in the house. Hallelujah. That puts a whole new meaning on the first shall be last shall be first, doesn't it? The second thing we can't miss in the story was the permanency of the afterlife. Abraham says, we can't cross over. There's a gripping chasm between you and I that we just can't cross. Listen, there is no purgatory in spite of popular belief. You're not going to sit somewhere and just have your sins annulled later on. You either make it or you don't. Either you're there or you're not. It's, that and this is why the prophets and prophet in the Old Testament would say things like in Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found, call on Him while He is near. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, in 6:2 it tells us, for He says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. Now is the time of God's favor. When this life passes, and it will pass, we get to live forever with the consequences of our choices. Listen, I mentioned it's not a, fire and brimstone message. I'm not trying to make it that way. I really am not. I'm just letting us know that it's important, so important. I'll get to that point in just a minute, which is right now. Here's a third observation. So we've already talked about, mentioned briefly, at least. 5 minutes severed from God's presence, turn this self-sufficient, I don't need a Savior, into an evangelist. Now, I'm not certain that that tells everything that we've ever, talked about in church or learned as we're growing up. I do believe it's a place where God has withdrawn His blessings and His presence from. So, as a matter of fact, here's why I believe that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10 tells us this. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. On that day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. He's away from the presence of God. That's what Thessalonians tells us. There's a devil. I don't believe he's, wearing rubber pajamas carrying a pitchfork. But he does come to steal, kill, and destroy nonetheless. Amen? John 10:10 tells us, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come they might have life. Not just life, but abundant life. I've come that they might have what? What might they have if I come? Life, abundant life. Also eternal life. Back to our story. The Bible says elsewhere that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is that really? I think it's that sound we make when we think to ourselves, what have I done? Why did I leave God so much out of my life? Why did I put Him so far away from my reach? It's the regret that we have. Knowing that we had opportunity after opportunity to share and to hear and receive His grace. So 5 minutes in this place, and this guy, this ardent anti-God, starts pleading that someone go and share the truth with his brothers, because he doesn't want them to end up where he is. And what's Abraham's response? It's found in Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, they have the teachings from the Old Testament. They have what Moses wrote. He wrote the first 5 books. They have what the prophets said. And this formerly rich guy says, wait a second, Abraham, this is not enough. Look what he says in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will repent. Now, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, not everyone believed it. Matter of fact, one of his disciples named Thomas said, unless I see the nail scars, I won't even believe. So, this was before that time, but they're thinking, Jesus is like, Abraham's like, I know the story. And so once again, the response from Abraham is this, in verse 31, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And if you recall, I mentioned that there was 4 characters in the story. Here's where character number 4 is introduced. I believe character number 4 is Jesus. He's only a few weeks from his going to the cross. He knows it. He also knows that there's going to come some people that, even after he rises from the dead, which he's going to do after 3 days, amen? We had the resurrection. We had the death, resurrection. 3 days later, he says, boop, here I am. I mean, that happened. So he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to resurrect. He knows he's going to be there. And he knows that while he's going to the cross, he's offering salvation to every person who is courageous enough to say, I need a Savior. So Jesus is understanding that he's going to the cross very soon. He's also very aware that some will still reject him nonetheless. Now I can imagine him being just almost sad as the story ends. Not sad because of having to go to the cross. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the what? Joy set before him. Now listen, the cross was far from joyous. It was excruciating. No one would ever want to experience it. Jesus probably didn't want to experience it, but he also knew he had to. Matter of fact, he prayed, Father, be here, if there's another way that this cup passed from me. I mean, he understood the consequences. And he had no sin. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. So he had nothing going on. The cross was not joyful, but knowing that mankind was going to have an opportunity to come back into right standing with the Father made it worth the while. Hear this, church. Heaven sent its very best to save us. That makes each of us extremely valuable in the sight of God. Heaven went bankrupt for each one of us. Bankrupt. So Jesus sad, maybe weeping. I mean, think about what happened. He starts out at the home Pharisee. He heals the guy with dropsy. And some are ready to crucify him right there. Now then he tells the story of the great banquet, that party in heaven. Woohoo! And he goes on to tell him about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Then he turns to his disciples who have been patiently listening to all these things that he's telling this other group of people that are behind him listening, and he tells them the story of this shrewd manager who bet everything that he had in the reputation of the master. And he finishes up to telling his other story, the story that focuses not on this life, but the life to come. And that one reminds us that grace is available to the least attractive of beggars. Who will be welcomed into heaven by the likes of Abraham. Wow. If they'll just accept God's grace. So I think Jesus is trying to look at, you know, both sets of people in this story. I think he's looking at the Pharisees. He's saying, don't you think for a minute that your merits, the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham, are going to make you get there. You need to trust in me. I'm going to die in 3 days and be lifted from a grave. Substituting your sin for my life. Substituting your life for my life. I'm taking your sin upon me so that you can be free of the law of sin and death. You just need to trust in my grace. And then he looks over his disciples, those that had been following him for 3.5 years. And he says, "Fellas, you need to know how important this is. In a few days, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice. I'm going to die and rise again from the dead. Why? Because there's one of two places you'll spend eternity. Either with me or without me. And I want to give everyone a chance who will trust in me the opportunity to choose abundant life and eternal life with me. That's why I'm going to the cross. But even if I rise from the dead, some won't believe. They're going to need someone like you to teach them what God says about eternity and how to get there. George, you come. They're going to need someone like you to give them Moses and the prophets. So, if you're listening today and don't know Christ, it's time to trust Him for your salvation, not yourself. I've used the scripture once before, but I think it bears repeating. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." The church really only has one goal. One goal. And that's to help people come to know Christ and grow in Christ. We call that transformation. People come to right relationship with Christ and growing to be more like Christ. And there's only one product to make that happen. Do you know what that is? It's you. It's me. It's each one of us who are willing to share the gospel with those that don't know Him so that they can encounter Him. Why would we want anyone that we know to spend a life separate from the presence of God? So what kind of actions are required to have a transformed, changed life? Serving, praying, giving, just a few. When we pray, God hears and God answers. Amen. When we give, the ministry can go on. All is necessary and to the point and necessary and needed and good, but that's not all. There's one more piece to the puzzle. I want to just close with this, and this is my challenge. Again, I told you this message is not, you know, on if you're going to make it or not make it. It's on, are you willing to let other people know so they can make it? So there's one more piece of the puzzle I want to just fill in right now. John 13, 34 and 35 says this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." That's why it's the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. Love. Love. See, if we are all mean and grouchy, act like everyone else that is around us, will never have the influence on people that God desires to have. so that they can encounter Jesus through us. There's only a certain kind of people that can influence transformation. Those ones that are growing, becoming more like Jesus, loving everyone around them, expecting the transforming power of God to work in their lives because they are walking in union with God. That's my challenge for each one of us. Be a growing people who serve, pray, give, and sees transformation happen in ourselves as we invite others to come so that they can receive transformation because of the power and the authority and the Spirit of Almighty God. That they might encounter the God that's in us because they see Him working through us. Love will hide a multitude of sins. Amen. Was this okay? I mean, it's a message that I haven't preached a lot on. But it's in the Word. You know, we can't just pick and choose what we want to hear all the time. Much we'd like to sometimes. I want to encourage you. This message is so important. It's so critical. Because I want everyone around me to know Him. You know, okay, so let's say we're totally wrong on heaven and hell. Let's say we're totally wrong. Let's say there isn't one. I don't believe that's the case, but let's just fact that there is. We haven't really lost anything by telling someone at all. Because we just don't know. What if we're right? What if it's just a place you go when you're separate from God, you have with God, or you're with God? What if that is indeed the case? What if that is truth? And we decide we don't want to tell anybody. We've lost, heaven's lost a lot of what He died for. So as long as I believe what I believe it's so important that we just can just share the good news of who Jesus is. Listen, there'll be some that still reject Him. They did Him. They couldn't believe He was the Savior of the world. But I want to go to heaven and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful." Because I've been willing to share the good news with those that don't know Him. They might just come to see Him. That makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? Father, I just pray tonight that You just give us a heart for people. A heart longing for You that we just want more. So we can show more and tell more and let people encounter You. God, You died that we might have life. Everlasting life. God, I know, I remember when I first, stop praying for a minute here. I remember when I first got in church. I remember going to my grandpa. And I was sharing some things with him about the goodness of God. And he says, "Well, how can a God of, you know, if God is so much loving, if God is really so much love, how can He send someplace to have people at a place like that?" He doesn't. He doesn't. "Well, what do you mean doesn't? They're going." That's because of the choices they made, Grandpa. It's not like that, you know, God's like, you know, "Don't like that one, don't like that one." It's like, that's not what He's doing. I love that one, I love that one, I love that one. He loves all of us. He never got it. There's probably relatives I have that I'm not going to see again in life to come. I don't want to miss another opportunity. So Father, once again, speak to our hearts. Just give us opportunity, Lord, to tell about your goodness. Make us courageous enough to say, I don't want to see another pass without knowing you. God, you died that we might have life. You died that you can, that others can come to see you face to face. That they can stand and before the gates of heaven and say, well done. Here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God, I don't know that this place we call as Hades or hell or whatever, you know, Ghana, whatever scripture, whatever word we might use. I don't know, God, that's exactly what we've always envisioned in our head. But I do know it's a place that is without your presence. And God, I don't want to go a day without your presence in my life. Even now, while I'm living, I need your presence. I need your presence. So God, stir up the gift that's within us. Speak to our hearts. Encourage others to come to know you. Help us to live a life in such a way that they're going to want to know you. Because they see you through us and in us. Help us become the people that you've called us to be. Let us share with them Moses and the prophets. Let us share with them the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that they might rise again into new life with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said,